Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 27, if you'd follow along in your Bible. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of demons, he casts out the demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has arisen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. As far as the reading of the Word of God. Now, as we return to the Gospel according to Mark, I would remind you that at this juncture in the narrative, we are witnessing the exponential growth of the ministry of Jesus, his public ministry. The crowds are beginning to flock. The multitudes are coming to him. And they're coming from the vast borders of Palestine. They're coming from various cities and various places, reaching even to the very limits of places that were predominantly Gentile lands. And they're coming to hear the famous preacher, Jesus Christ from Nazareth. And they have seen and heard of the profound authority exercised in his preaching, and they've also seen it in the healings from those who were afflicted and in a state of misery. And I'm sure that others were coming in the crowds that were being drawn along simply by curiosity. Who is this man? And what is all this buzz going on about him? What is it all about? But in this text before us, not only is there a great multitude that again have come to Jesus, but we see two new groups. These two groups that are coming for another reason. They've come not to hear a preacher. They've come not to be healed. They haven't even come merely out of curiosity. They've come to interrupt the public ministry of the Lord. The first group is likely some of his very own family. Some of his own family members are a part of the first group. And the second group are a special group of the great theologians that had come from the Sanhedrin and had been sent downward to Jerusalem. And one has pointed out that this descent isn't just a geographical descent, but it's a descent into the going from those ivory towers, as it were, the strongholds of the religious system of Israel, down to these poor, ignorant people, and they're descending and coming down so as to interrupt the ministry of Jesus. And in both of their attempts, in both of these groups, their attempts arise out of a misunderstanding of the person of Jesus. There is a case of mistaken identity. Who is this man? What is this man? And Mark is doing this in order to bring to the forefront of our minds afresh that great question. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? What is his true identity? And here we see that Mark, in paralleling the coming of the family and the coming of the scribes, he is presenting to us a kind of apologetical rhetoric that was popularized in Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. He is presenting to us these options that are before us. Who is Jesus? Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? And you see that this is actually meant to be read in this way. The parallel between verse 21 and verse 30 with the phrase, for they said. And again, because they said. The first group says, as one commentator put it, he's mad. He's mad. He's out of his mind. He's crazy. But the second group came and said, no, he's not mad. He's bad. He's possessed by the devil. One group says he's mad. The other group says he's bad. But Mark presents to us the third option, that he is Jesus, Jehovah saves. He is the Lord. He is not liar nor lunatic, but Lord. He is Jehovah come in the flesh in order to free men from Satan's cruel tyranny. He came to deliver men from the realm of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of light and of grace. And this is what we're going to consider in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Verses 20 through 21, again, is the record of the first interaction. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. He's out of his mind. He's gone mad. He's crazy. And we read that the people who are saying this are, quote, his own people. Now, this language is a little ambiguous. His own people. Well, who is that? Well, it most likely refers to the same people that are found also trying to stop the ministry of the Lord in verse 31. Then his brothers and mother came standing outside, and they sent to him. This is also in the setting of a house, which is precisely what we're told at the end in verse 19, with Judas Iscariot who betrayed him, and they went into a house. And so the context doesn't change. They are in this house, likely Peter's house that was mentioned in chapter 1, verse 29. And in this house, that's where he's confronted by those who are his own, that is, his brothers and his mother. Now, we know from the other gospel records that Mary believed the words of the angel Gabriel. She believed the gospel as it was declared to her by the tongues of angels. She believed the word of God and gave her amen to it. Let it be done unto me as you wish, O Lord. She believed. But we're told in the gospels that she did not fully comprehend all the implications. A sword will pierce your heart. What does all this mean? So she pondered these things and meditated upon them. But she did not know all the significance. But we do know that likewise the brothers of the Lord, the some siblings of Jesus, as recorded in John chapter 7, they, we are told, did not believe in him. And we're told that two of his brothers were converted after the resurrection. But prior to that time, they did not believe. Jude and James became believers after the resurrection of Jesus, and they went on to become writers of Holy Scripture by the power of the Spirit. But at this point, some of his own family were confused and misunderstood his person. And so they tried to lay hold of him, we read. They tried to restrain him. They tried to cut off his freedom from going about preaching and teaching the word of God. They tried to lay hold of him. They tried to obstruct him. They tried to restrain his public ministry. Now, this is not the first time that Satan would have used the good intentions of others to fulfill his own wicked and vile purposes. And we'll find that later on in the gospel, right after Peter confesses, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that then he'll go on to say that you should not go to Jerusalem. Far be it, O Lord, that you should go to Jerusalem and die. And Jesus says to Peter, get thou behind me, Satan. But Peter was a believer. He was in Christ. So even believers, even well-intentioned believers, can sometimes their words, their actions, their deeds can be taken up, as it were, by Satan and employed for his cruel and demonic ends. And we see that what they were saying in verse 21, they said, "He is out of his mind." This zeal of Jesus, this zeal which he says has eaten me up. The zeal for the Lord has eaten me up. To do the will of God is my meat and my drink. They misunderstood it. And they thought this was lunacy. This is fanaticism. This is enthusiasm. All this zeal and emotion for God and the things of God. And this was the case throughout the history of the church. This was the case in the Holy Scriptures. The prophets in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 11, they say of one of the prophets, "Why did this madman come out to you?" This preacher, this madman, this prophet. And they said it also. Festus said it of Paul. "Paul, you're beside yourself, man." I added that last part. "You're beside yourself, man. Much learning is driving you mad. You're becoming crazy. All this learning, all this Bible doctrine, all this Jesus stuff." No doubt they were thinking something like this. They had once saw Jesus as one of the guys who was a tradesman, a craftsman. He was a carpenter. But then he had left that in order to take up preaching and public ministry. And now he's going around preaching, "The kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in me." He's saying things like that he was sent down from heaven, and "I and my Father in heaven, we are one. And he who believes in me shall never taste death." This has always been the case, that carnal men with carnal minds, even believers, when they're thinking carnally, do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man can comprehend how another man can give himself and make work his drink and food to make success the thing for which he lives and employs all his energies in. Carnal men can understand that. They'll applaud that. There's diligence in him, greatness in him. But let a man burn up and burn out for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as J.C. Ryle said, they will say, "He is an enthusiast and righteous over much." Oh, he thinks he's so righteous. And I'm sure most of you who are Christians in this room have at one time or another experienced this in your life with either your friends, close companions, family members who have misinterpreted your zeal for the Lord and thought it was enthusiasm and self-righteousness. I once remember hearing a man once say this, that he likened the experience of another man's conversion to someone who had gotten off cigarettes and had come to see the great evils of smoking. And now he's become so emboldened and wanting to go around telling everybody about the evils of smoking. That's how he saw conversion in this other man. That's how he explained it. It's just like this. You see, carnal men do not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They do not understand how a man's heart, a woman's heart, a child's heart can beat with passion after the Lord and desire Him and His glory. They don't understand the things of God. And yet, on the other hand, we must guard against blind zeal. Because ignorance with zeal is not good. That's foolishness. Zeal without knowledge is not good. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 through 3. For I bear them witness that the zeal that they have for God is not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I love how Calvin puts it. Calvin says, zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. But this wasn't the case with Jesus. He had such incredible knowledge and wisdom and understanding that the people were in awe of him when he was but a child in the temple. And when he preached with such authority, the truth just flowing out from his very being, because he is the truth. The word flowed out so naturally from him who is the word incarnate. The wisdom of God from all eternity. That is Jesus. As he spoke, it flowed from him. So it wasn't blind zeal. It wasn't an ignorant zeal. It was true zeal. It was zeal according to knowledge. But his family misunderstood it. And they didn't understand his public ministry or the true identity of his mission. But then we experience the second encounter, verses 22 through verses 30. And this is with the scribes of the Pharisees. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. They had come from the very center of the religious system in Israel. They were a delegation most likely sent down from the Sanhedrin. But unlike the multitude, they did not come to hear. They did not come to watch. They did not come to consider Jesus. They came only to condemn him. That was their purpose. That was the purpose of their mission, to come and condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it in their accusation. He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now notice the close relationship of the accusations of Satan and the accusations of the scribes throughout Mark thus far. We've seen it throughout this section in Mark, in all the confrontations which took place in chapter 2. Especially as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. They had just seen a grand miracle of Jesus, and they blasphemed him in their heart. And they said, he is a blasphemer. They did not consider him. They rushed to condemn him. But the question is this, why? Why were these great, eminent religious men, these great theological minds, why did they rush to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is that they were offended by the grace of Jesus. They were offended by the gospel of grace. They hated it. They detested it. They were repulsed by his merciful heart and his gracious dealings with sinners. You see, they were rigid religionists. They believed God was a heavy taskmaster and that the law was a heavy burden laid upon man, and that man was to serve the law as a slave in order to obtain by his own righteousness the blessing of God. But here comes Jesus, and he's mixing up with these undeserving sinners. And he's showing them grace and love and compassion and mercy. And we see that in these men, all their learning and all their knowledge was for nothing. It brought them no saving knowledge of God. They were studied and they were learned. They believed the Bible. These were not, as Ian Hamilton points out, theological liberals. They were conservatives. They could sign the Chicago Inerrancy Statement. They said, we believe the Bible to be the Word of the living God. And yet they were completely devoid of grace. And oh, how we need, how I need, how we need to guard our hearts against a rigid religionist attitude that is graceless. And the reality is that the temptation lies often in Reformed churches like ours. I love the Reformed tradition. I believe it to be a biblical tradition. I confess without reservation or exception to our standards of subscription. No exceptions. And yet, we have to be so careful that we don't trust in being Reformed. We don't trust in confessionalism. We don't trust in the fact that we oppose liberal theology, that we are not boasting in the fact that we're not like those simple-minded, uneducated, broad evangelicals. Because the reality is we can have all the right answers in our minds and be completely devoid of the grace of Jesus Christ within our hearts. Saul of Tarsus, one of the greatest students that sat under Gamaliel, and all his knowledge did not lead him to God. And you think about Judas, who sat at the feet of Jesus and learned from the greatest theological mind there ever was, the great prophet of the church, and all his learning was to no profit. And Satan himself, who could quote the scripture, who knew the scripture, who knew more scripture than many of us know passages of scripture, and all his knowledge did not lead him to the love of God and submission to Christ Jesus. We know nothing unless it is made an imprint upon our heart and affections and has been transformative of our life. Or to put it another way, we only know things to the degree that they have impacted our affections and transformed our life. And oh, that we would pray, not only when we come to the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word, not just pray, open thou my eyes, O Lord, to behold wonderful things in thy law, but open my heart, O Lord, that I would believe and obey and do all that thou hast said in thy word. But we have seen already that Satan, by speaking through these demon-possessed men and acknowledging Jesus to be the Son of God, it appears that there was a wicked purpose behind it. It wasn't merely their submission to Jesus. They were trying to associate with Jesus. They were trying to get others to view the fact that they knew who Jesus was and try to throw into the people's mind maybe there was some kind of association between the two. And you see that explicitly in the words of the scribes. They say Jesus was demon-possessed. He was possessed of the devil, and that's how he performed what he did. Notice that they could not deny the veracity of the miracles. Notice that they couldn't deny the reality that of what Jesus had done. And so instead of denying their truthfulness, they tried to pollute the source. They said, no, no, no. Yes, he does these things, he does them truly, but the power by which he does them is not of God, it is of the devil. And then we see Jesus' response in verses 23 through 27. And much of Jesus' response is exactly the way he responds earlier in chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and then verses 23 through 28. He answers first by dealing with the surface level objection. And then lastly, he moves to the deeper issue and matter of the heart. This is what he says in dealing with the surface matter in verses 23 through 26. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has arisen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has come to an end. Well, what's Jesus' point? Just on the surface level, the response is that their argumentation is illogical. Their argumentation is illogical. It goes against right reason. Satan attacking himself so that he might pull down and destroy his own kingdom? This is illogical. We know from nature that when a house is divided against itself and when a kingdom is divided against itself in civil war, it becomes weakened. A house divided against itself will not stand. And a kingdom at civil war, if it's also being attacked from outside, will just crumble to bits. He points out that this is absolutely illogical. And proceeds from their willful blindness. Willful blindness. Willful ignorance. That is, they are choosing to be blind. They are choosing, as it were, to pluck out their own eyes that they might not see. They would rather call the light darkness than to simply acknowledge that the light is light. And we see from this that the chief issue of man has never been a matter of cognitive ability. The problem is not that we don't know enough often. The problem is that we are in moral rebellion to God. The issue is a moral issue, not a mental issue. Don't you understand that? This is why we ought not to grow frustrated when witnessing to others and we don't see them one in coming to Christ. The issue is not that you just haven't put it in the best way possible. The problem is that they're in rebellion to God. And if you're here this morning and your heart is not subdued under the lordship of Jesus Christ, the reason you believe is not because you haven't been given the gift of faith. It's not because of anything God has not granted to you. The problem is because you're in moral rebellion to God. Because you will not submit yourself to Him and His lordship. You are in love with yourself and with your own will and your own ways. The idol of self is on the throne. And therefore you're willing to pull out your own eyes so that you might not see, so that the idol of self doesn't get cast down. It's so obvious. It's so clear. Such foolish talk when men say, oh, if God would only appear to me, then I'd believe. You see these proud, atheistical people saying such foolishness like that. Oh, if God would only manifest Himself, show Himself, then we'd believe. No, you wouldn't. You would describe it as a natural phenomena. Or you would say that my mind just became deluded in the moment. I thought I had seen this thing, but I know better than that. I really didn't see that thing. The problem is not our eyesight. And the problem is not our ability to understand. Our problem is that our hearts are in enmity with God. And that is precisely what we see in two instances in John's Gospel. John chapter 9, verses 29 through 30. When Jesus healed the blind man, and the Pharisees come to attack this poor blind man, to beat up on him for the grace of God shown to him in Jesus. You see how much they hate it, how much they revile the grace of God in Jesus. And they say, who is this man? We know he's a sinner. First of all, we know that. We already know this. He's a sinful man. And therefore, we don't know where he's come from. Has he come from heaven? Oh, we don't know where he come from, but we know this. We know he's a sinner. And the blind man replies, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Isn't it a marvelous thing? This poor blind beggar, not a teacher of the law. Jesus loved to show mercy and kindness to those who were downtrodden, those who were in need, those who knew that they were nothing in themselves, those who were not self-righteous and puffed up, but those who knew themselves defiled, dirty, in need of cleansing, who need the cleansing blood of Jesus, who knew themselves to be blind and that only Jesus could open up their eyes. Jesus shows grace to them. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. And you see it in this man. He was blind, but now he sees. And what a marvelous thing that you who say you see are so blind that you do not see. And again, in John chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, after Jesus gives that glorious discourse concerning himself as the good and true shepherd, it says, therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these saying, and many of them said, he has a demon, he's mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? These poor, largely illiterate and uneducated people in the Word knew enough of the Word and believed the Word. They believed the little that they knew. And these men, whose minds were so large they couldn't make it through the entryway of a door, were so ignorant of the grace of God. There was a moral, culpable blindness in these scribes. They did not want the light. They preferred the darkness. And they even called the blessed and Holy Spirit a spirit of wickedness and darkness. But Jesus takes the issue even further. He moves beyond the surface level argument by refuting their illogical ways of thinking. The truth of God is not illogical. Let me also just make a plug there. The truth of God is not illogical. The idea that faith is a leap into the unknown is not biblical. We believe in a rational faith. Our faith in the Word of God is rational, reasonable. In verse 27, Jesus takes the argument further and he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now this text is an allusion back to a text in the prophet Isaiah. But in order for us to grasp what Jesus is doing, we first have to acknowledge some of the implications of what Jesus has been saying. Jesus has been saying that Satan has a kingdom. That Satan actually does possess a kingdom. And that this kingdom is not in opposition to itself. It is in opposition to the kingdom of God. And furthermore, that Satan has taken men captive and bound them in his house. Now, in the context of redemptive history, this took place with the first man, Adam. God made the first man, Adam, and he made Eve, and in it he made a picture of Christ and the church. And Adam was made king. He was given dominion and rule over that temple dwelling of the house of God, and he was to guard it zealously. He was to keep out all that is profane and wicked from it, and he was to rule over all the creatures. And then there is this wily serpent, that lying serpent, the devil, who comes in, who speaks lies, and who seeks to subvert, the truth of God by alluring men into sin so that he might bind men. And you see, Adam's task was to bind the serpent. He would have bound him through obedience. Obedience to the will of God would have crushed the serpent's head, as it were. He would have bound Satan. He would have exerted his authority over Satan. But through sin, man became bound to Satan. And Satan usurped the place of man. And Satan established his kingdom in this world. And it is a kingdom of darkness. It is a kingdom of utter cruelty. It is Satan who suggests in the minds of men to sin in the most grievous and heinous of ways. It is Satan who instigates all manner of vice and sin, who leads men to utter and complete despair. It is Satan who comes and whispers profane and blasphemous thoughts even into the ears of the saints, so that they think that the thoughts are theirs, so that he might exacerbate them with heaviness, sadness, drag them down into the depths of the pit, bind them for all eternity in hell. It is Satan who drives men to think of suicidal thoughts and bringing themselves to an end of their life because they are so exercised with thoughts of guilt and feelings of darkness. Satan absolutely hates God. His kingdom is absolutely opposed to the kingdom of God. And he absolutely hates you because you are made in the image of God. And he is out to absolutely destroy you. And if you're a Christian, the battle has only begun for you. At conversion, he takes up a new interest in you. Because you don't lie sleeping under his charm and stupor any longer. But you've been awakened to new life, and there's been a new heart implanted in you, and now you come to war with the devil. But here we see that what Jesus is doing in verse 27 is alluding to Isaiah chapter 49, verses 24 and 25, which read thus: "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children." Now in the context, he's talking about the Babylonian exile. He's talking about the fact that Israel sinned like Adam, committing idolatry against God. And as Israel was exiled to Babylon in 70 years of captivity, so was Adam exiled out of the garden and banished and kept out by a flaming sword. And so also Israel would experience this. But in the midst of this, in chapters 40 through 66, Isaiah begins to unfold the promises of salvation, the coming deliverance of a king who is mighty and a warrior and who will deliver them from the strong man. And the question is, the Babylonians are a superpower right now. How in the world will we ever experience deliverance from those who have the strength of 10,000s upon thousands of soldiers and chariots and war horses and all of their military might? How will we ever be delivered? And the Lord says, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captains of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered, for I will contend with him who contends with you." The answer is Jehovah is our warrior king who delivers us from the powers of Babylon. He delivers us from the one who is the devil. The powers of Babylon are merely an illustration of, a type of, the strength and powers of the devil. It's the same in Egypt. It's the same with Pharaoh. They are pictures of Satan in the Old Testament, binding and keeping the people captive. But it is through Jehovah that we are saved. Through Jesus Christ, who is Jehovah saves. His name means Jehovah saves. His name shall be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And we read of the strong one that's come. This is why Mark begins his gospel with prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi, bringing these two things together to speak about the coming of God, the entrance of Jehovah into the world. This is why it's time to proclaim the good news of the gospel, because Jehovah has arrived in the incarnation of the Son of God, in Jesus. In Jesus, our King has come to liberate us and set us free from the powers of the devil. This is why John the Baptist says of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 7, "One who is coming after me is mightier." That is, He is stronger than I. And then we see Him baptized, and the very next thing is He makes war upon Satan. Isaiah depicts Jehovah as coming as the warrior king who delivers His people from captivity. Satan is more powerful than you are. But Jehovah, Jesus, is more powerful than Satan. And so we read in Isaiah 59, verses 16 through 17, "The Lord saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His own arm brought salvation for Him, and His own righteousness, it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for His clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." That is Jesus. Jesus, Jehovah, clothing Himself with the armor to do war with Satan. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Stand against Satan, not in your own strength, but in the Lord." That is Jesus. Put on the whole panoply of God, the armor of God. That is the armor which you possess in Christ, because Christ is the one who first possessed it, who first put it on. And in union with Christ, you put it on. But where did Jesus fight Satan? Where did Jesus come as our warrior king to deliver us? He did not come with sword and shield. He did not even come with sling and rock. Jesus came to the battlefield to fight Goliath armed with the cross. He took up the cross as His weapon, His only weapon against Satan and sin and death. And He took the cross and He stretched Himself out on it. And as the nails pierced Him, and as the wrath of God was poured out upon Him, and as the darkness overcame Him, He gave the death blow to Satan and sin. Because Satan only has power in the power of sin. And putting an end to sin, He puts an end to Satan's power. And so Jesus on the cross, armed with the weapon of the cross, stretched Himself out upon it and gave Himself for sinners. And it's with those same stretched out hands that He bids men come, even this day. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give thee rest." And some of you are still toiling underneath that dark power of Satan. But you can be delivered this day. Oh, you can be delivered this day. Oh, that God by the Holy Spirit would enable me to have the tongue of a ready writer, to have the tongue of angels to declare the goodness, the grace, the wonder of Christ Jesus. That you might know His beauty and glory and power. That you might know His saving love. Do not resist the Spirit of grace who works upon your heart, who calls you, who bears witness to the one who is crucified. But believe. And if you're a believer struggling and wrestling with sin, what do? You do not look to pull yourself up in your own strength. You don't even seek to fight sin with all your tears of self-pity. You fight sin at the cross of Jesus. Because Jesus alone is able to deliver us from Satan's tyranny and power. And when you're absolutely depressed and in a dark spiritual condition and you feel yourself pulled this way and that way, and all kind of molesting and pestering thoughts are flowing through your mind, and you even begin to think about ending it all because of the depths of the pain that you feel, you look to the cross, Jesus Christ, who will deliver thee. Not because I said it, but because He did it. He performed it. He accomplished it. It is finished, was His cry and plea. Do you believe today, dear brother, dear sister, dear friend? Why did He do it? Why did He do it? Isaiah 49, verses 15 through 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Why did Jesus stretch Himself out? Why did the Father send His only begotten? Why did the Spirit come to testify to Christ? It is all from the marvelous, wonderful love of God. Oh, the love of God. What it is, none but His loved ones know. How vast and free the love of God. Open now to those who have come. Come, come and buy without money, without price. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who put an end to sin, the one who put an end to death, the one who has overcome Satan, and He's done it all from love. He has not done it because you deserve it. You sit there and you say, I'm undeserving. I'm unworthy. That's precisely the gospel point. It is of grace that any man is in Christ Jesus. Well, Jesus' allusion to Isaiah is a way of Jesus therefore explaining that the kingdom of God has come. Because the powerful effects of the kingdom of God have come. Satan has been cast out. And in the exorcisms of Jesus, He was displaying that the kingdom of God had come. And now they are without excuse. And so Jesus, in a way, is saying to them, as I say to you this morning, what are you doing with Jesus? Who do you say that He is? Liar, lunatic, or Lord? He is the Lord. And if the Spirit of the living God would convict you this morning that He is the Lord, do not harden your heart, but come to Him this day. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word. We pray for the working of your spirit in our hearts that can alone make the word effectual. It is not through great gifts. It is not even through great preaching. It is from the Holy Spirit that the work of God comes. And so, Lord God, we trust in no other thing but in the power of the Spirit. Please, O Holy Spirit, even through weakness of flesh, the weakness of men, would you demonstrate the power of thyself in pointing and witnessing to Jesus, who is the Lord. We pray it in his strong name. Amen.